Good evening. This morning we were considering together some of the things you could buy in Scripture, this being the shopping season. If we were to go out and or go through Scripture as a catalog, some of the things we could purchase. And the first was in Genesis. We noticed that Joseph was sold for 20 pieces of silver. And we're not told what the value, what the weight of that those 20 pieces were. When we get to heaven, you might be able to prove me wrong. But until then, I don't think you can prove me wrong. But I would suspect that because of the fact that God is so precise in what he does and in his illustrations, that those 20 pieces of silver Joseph was sold for are the same amount of weight as 30 shekels of silver in temple days. However, I wouldn't go to the cross for that. But after Joseph, we notice that in Exodus, a slave, a mauled slave, evaluation was 30 pieces of silver. And in Leviticus, the vow for a woman between the ages of 20 and 60 was 30 pieces of silver. And Zechariah, in chapter 11 of his prophecy, was prized at 30 pieces of silver to fulfill, to picture what was going to happen to the Lord Jesus. And then we went to those well-known verses in Matthew where we saw that Judas actually did covenant with the priest for 30 pieces of silver for the Lord Jesus. After Judas realizes what he has done, we're told that he tries to bring the money back like Zechariah was told to cast it on the floor of the temple, give it to the potter in the in the house of the Lord. And Judas brought it back, and the high priest said, "Well, it's too late. You've made your deal. You've struck your covenant. You've got your money." And Judas threw the money back. We were noting that the Pharisees, as the leaders of Israel, and their representation of the nation, were rejecting their Messiah in this act. This is their final act of rejection against him. They then, what can we do with the 30 pieces of silver that Judas left? So they decide to buy a potter's field because they couldn't put it in the treasury because it was blood money. It was used to purchase the betrayal of an innocent man. In the beginning of the Lord's ministry, he really sought to win the Pharisees over. He tried to explain to them their question, the answers to their questions, so that they would understand. And they kept rejecting him and rejecting him. They had so much hate in their heart. It got to a point where the Lord said that even as experts in Scripture, knowing the Bible like you know it, it won't bring you eternal life because it doesn't bring you to me. One of the problems the Lord had with the Pharisees and what he pointed out to his disciples, he didn't want them to be like the Pharisees. He never told them to disobey the Pharisees, but he didn't want them to be like the Pharisees. It was their hypocrisy. They wanted to keep the temple money pure, so they wouldn't mingle in the temple money, the money they had paid for the life of an innocent man. They were so meticulous at keeping some laws, but when it came to Messiah, they told God they wanted nothing to do with him. In Psalm 69, David probably commenting on Zechariah's statement where God says, you made me a good offer. David says prophetically, reproach has broken my heart. Messiah, the Son of God, the eternal God, sold for 30 pieces of silver. Well, that brings me anyway, and since you're unfortunately sitting here, you've got to come along. Brings me to another question. Joseph was worth 20 pieces of silver. A mauled slave was worth 30 shekels of silver. And a vow to cover the life of a female in case she broke her vow was 30 pieces of silver. The Lord Jesus was sold for 30 pieces of silver. If you were to be sold today, what would be your price? How much are you worth? Oh, in this country, we don't sell people. Well, I don't think it's publicized anyway. I'm not sure it's a correct statement. Well, what's the value of your life? You as a person. You as a human being. What are you worth? Some of us would like to think we're from fine stock and with good education, and we are a great blessing in the community and to the local assembly, and sometimes we, maybe even when nobody's looking, wonder what God would do without us. I want to begin tonight in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Perhaps you've already figured that out. Because my question is rather pertinent. Silver, as we were mentioning this morning throughout Scripture, speaks of redemption. Redemption is buying something back. You remember the love story of Boaz and Ruth? Boaz was Ruth's kinsman redeemer. And in order for him to marry her, he had to buy her, because she came along with the package. She was already married to someone who had died, but that meant that her husband's land could be bought. And Boaz was her kinsman redeemer. He bought her to marry her, Ruth being one of the three Gentile females in the Lord's lineage, pointed out specifically. God thought quite highly not only of females, but even those who were outside of the house of Israel, if their heart was right. Well, silver throughout Scripture speaks of redemption. That was the money that was used. Blood covered your sins. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. The soul that sinneth, it must die. Blood must be shed. But to buy something back, God's illustration was in terms of coins, in terms of a monetary value. You remember Jacob's brothers? And the first thought through their mind after they had filled their bellies was, what's the profit of killing him? You know? So God knows what's close to our hearts, so he uses it for illustrations. Silver to buy back out of whatever you're in. For us, it's a slave market. We're in bondage to sin. And there's nothing we can do about it. We cannot buy ourselves out of the slave market of sin. God has to do it. In Israel's time, silver was used. Silver in the temple, in the tabernacle, is a beautiful study. The tabernacle, the only church designed by God. All the other architects might have a lot of letters after their names, but God designed the tent of meeting. And there was the holy place and the holiest of holies, that was the tabernacle. But surrounding that was a yard that was fenced off. There were curtains that went all the way around the holiest of holies and the laver and the altar. And if you wanted to go to the altar of burnt sacrifice, or you wanted to go to the laver, or you wanted to approach the tabernacle, you had to go inside this curtain. You couldn't get to the tabernacle without going inside this curtain. And the curtain went around. You remember, they set it up and took it down and set it up and took it down. So it was a curtain that was fairly portable. It was hung on posts. That's what supported the curtains. But to keep the curtains out of the dusty desert, the posts were set in sockets of silver so that they didn't have to dig holes every time they set up the tabernacle. They put down these plates of silver, put the posts in the plates, and put the curtains up around, and then they were able to inside establish the tabernacle so that you could approach God. That was God's dwelling place in the midst of his people. You cannot go to God. You never could, not even in Israel's day, approach God without redemption. The entire thing was supported on sockets of silver. And God's principles don't change, do they? Anyway, what's that have to do with us? 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 19. 1 Corinthians is a book of stewardship. Throughout, it's what are you stewards of? How good a steward are you? What should you be a steward of? In chapter 3, it's the stewardship of your participation in the assembly. Are you a good steward of your gifts? Are you building in the local assembly? Are you exercising your gift? Well, in this, at the end of chapter 6, he reminds us that we are, in fact, truly only stewards. A steward is not someone who owns something. It's someone who takes what someone else owns and works with it. It would translate very good in our language today to a stockbroker. Stockbroker doesn't trade with his money, he trades with your money. But you see, you give him your money, and if he's a good steward, he makes you more money. Profit in Judas terms. And that's what a steward does. So God has given us many things. Many more things than just money. We tend to limit our stewardship or our thinking of its importance on just money, but it's money is money. I don't want to tell you what God thinks of money. I don't want to hurt your feelings, but it's more time and heart. Remember all the problems God had with David? And yet God says that David's a man after his own heart. See, it was David who always was so filled with love for God, even after he had sinned, and always wanted to get right with God. That was his driving desire, was to know more about God and who God was, and to try to please him, even in the middle of his failures. And God has made us stewards of the same things David was a steward of. But a steward doesn't own what he works with. We don't even own our time, much less our money, or our things, or our gifts. We're stewards of them. And the end of chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians reminds us that we are stewards. We're not owners. Verse 19, we read, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple? The inner temple, the holiest of holies. The place, you know, there was an outer temple and an inner temple. The outer temple was the holy place. That's where the table of showbread was, and the menorah, the lamp, the golden lampstand, and the altar of incense. The altar of incense was supposed to be inside the veil, but if it was inside the veil, nobody could use it. So it was, according to Hebrews, brought out so that it could function more than just one day a year. The golden altar of incense. That was the outer temple, and the inner temple was the holiest of holies, where the covenant, the Ark of the Covenant was, and the mercy seat, and where God dwelt. And I think Brother Chuck was trying to allude to that on Tuesday night. We are the dwelling place of the eternal God. You and me, the eternal God, the one who possessed in a pillar of Shekinah glory in tabernacle days. Indwells us. We are the inner temple, the place where the mercy seat is, you and I. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit which is in you, which ye have from God. Ye are not your own. You're stewards. You are, now he's talking to Christians. Well, he's talking to the unsaved too. They're not their own either. You're either your father is either God or your father is Satan. That's the bondage that we needed to be bought out of, because Satan is the father of the ungodly. You're not your own, no matter who you are. But if you want liberty from that bondage, then God has said he'd be willing to purchase you. For ye are bought with a price. Ye, you, are bought, me, bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his, which are God's. He bought you. He owns you. That's the thing about this redemption thing. The person who redeems owns. Now, we're bought with a price. What was the price? How much? Yeah, well, it's not silver anymore, is it? The days of silver are gone. 1 Peter chapter 2, For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. You are not redeemed with corruptible things from your vain conversation. As your father, oh, we got to read it. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you are not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, from your vain conversation, your vain manner of life, your empty life, by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, not silver. Silver is still a picture of redemption, but we are bought with something that was of far greater value, because this buy is for eternity. And the silver, I don't want to ruin your holidays, but the silver and gold is not going to last. Later on in 2 Peter, Peter tells us that this all is going to be rolled up like an old garment, and the silver and gold's going with it. Where would we be then if we were redeemed with silver? Eternity wouldn't look too good, because the silver wouldn't be there anymore. The price of our redemption. The one who redeemed us could decide that, wasn't responsible for that anymore, because the silver's gone. We're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. But we have been bought with a price. I used to not like this, especially when I was, I don't think I've gotten any less rebellious, but I think it was in more obvious ways when I was a younger person, my rebellion. And I didn't like this, you are not your own. It was like the verses my mother used to use to try to train me when she wasn't around. Don't forget, thou God seest me. Don't just look left and right, look up. Now, I wasn't very thankful for that verse when I was young, but I'm very thankful for it now. Even when I'm bad, I'm thankful for it. Where would I be if God didn't see me? And where would I be today if I was my own? If He had not been willing to buy me back, where would I be? You see, all of a sudden it dawned on me. This isn't bad, this is good. I've been bought with a price. I am not my own. I'm not Satan's either. He's done with. You remember the old farming days when they would had to go out in the garden and get supper, and if supper was chicken, you had the wives normally, the men were loafing someplace. The wives would have to kill the chicken, pluck the chicken, clean the chicken. And killing chickens doesn't happen quickly. Running around like a chicken with your head up cut off. That's holiday talk, right? Well, that's Satan too. He's running around like a chicken with his head cut off. He's done. And I'm very grateful he doesn't own me. God bought me back. He owned me to begin with. He made me. He is my creator. But I didn't want anything to do with him. I rebelled. I left him. And Satan took over ownership. He's sort of like the owner of a junkyard. He buys useless things. Satan does. But then God comes along and buys back. You're bought with a price. We're bought. What price did God pay for you? Oh, what a subject. When I stop to ponder the price, God paid for me. I get kind of weak. I get kind of overwhelmed. I have trouble seeing God's side of it. Steve or Jeff, I can't remember which. I think it was Jeff. And I were talking a couple Tuesday nights ago about the difficulty of understanding some things that happen in this life. We were talking about his grandfather and how this goes on. Why does God allow it? Why doesn't God take us home? We can talk about it in almost every family here. We just happened to be talking about it that night. Some things we don't understand. You know the poem about the rug that's being woven, and all we see is the underside, all the loose threads. When I was in fifth grade, I hated it. I never understood why we had to do it, but we made a hook rug. Everyone in the class made their own hook rug. And I am so grateful. You wouldn't believe how grateful I am for that fifth grade teacher, Mrs. Gardner, making us make that rug. Because I understand that poem so well. You couldn't tell the top of mine much from different from the bottom of mine, but the bottom was different. You couldn't see. It didn't make any sense. And that's the way some things are. He's in control. He's overruling, but we live in a sin-cursed earth. And some of these things that take place, they're taking place because of a result of sin. And it's going to happen. But from underneath, we don't understand. That's not something God requires of us, though, is it? He asks us to believe. He asks us to obey. He doesn't ask us to understand. He says he'll help us understand. But it's not a requirement. Boy, if it was a requirement for me to understand in order to be saved, I would be in trouble. We don't understand some of these things. And one of the things I don't understand is what God sees in me. How could he place such a value on something that with immeasurable amount of electric power, that, you know, your brain works with electric power. Electric energy transmitted across your nerves. And I don't even know it. Well, I guess they do nowadays. They have machines that can measure the amount of voltage that a nerve carries to carry a thought. And some of us require a lot more voltage than others to get a thought through. But for God, all he'd have to do is think, and there'd be another me standing right here that did everything he asked me to do, that loved him the way I ought to love him, that didn't fail, fall short, was so full of weaknesses. When it's so easy, when there's nothing to making another one, what value is there in the one that went bad? We live in a disposable society. We throw things out because it's cheaper to buy something new.
Where would I be if that was God's way of looking at things? I've been bought with a price.
John 3:16 tells us that God loved us and gave His Son. We often talk about the Lord Jesus being the very best that God had to offer. There was nothing more that God could give for our redemption. There is no value you can place on the price that was paid for you. One of my favorite hymn stories is the one about Fanny Crosby, where the atheist is trying to upset her and get her anxious about what happens if you get to heaven and find out it's all been a trick and the Lord doesn't heal your blindness. And she says, well, that's okay, because I'm not going to heaven to see. I'm going to heaven to be with the Lord Jesus. And so often we think about the fact that it really isn't the streets paved with gold. It really isn't the lack of sorrow or suffering. It's Him being there that makes heaven heaven. Well, if that's the case, what was heaven like when God gave Him for me? It was at least 3 hours when He wasn't there. I can't explain it. But when He paid for my eternal banishment from God's presence, when He bore my sins in His own body on the tree, He loved me and gave Himself for me, the price of my redemption, my eternal redemption. God emptied heaven. His only begotten Son. Hebrews, quoting Psalms, says, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me, I delight to do thy will, O my God. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not. Sacrifice, the silver shekel of redemption. You see, sometimes we accumulate so much stuff that giving God back a piece of silver doesn't mean anything to us. Sacrifice, I don't need. Offering, the shedding of blood, it's the same way. What's a sheep? Have them back. Or, this sheep was born with three legs. It's not going to do me any good. Might as well, I got to kill it. Might as well offer it to God and get credit for a sacrifice at the same time. Sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, a body thou hast prepared me, because I delight to do thy will. Colossians tells us He is the Son of His love. Why does God love His Son? Because He delights to do His will. We mentioned it this morning. It wasn't just for... Can't you just for a week be good? Can't just for the day, would you please not fight me? Just do what I tell you. It wasn't just for a day. It wasn't for a week. It wasn't even for a lifetime, 70. It was from eternity past, from before eternity, which has no beginning, from before eternity past, He ever did His Father's will. That's why He was daily His delight. He always did those things which pleased the Father. And He is the one God gave for me. It wasn't simply The word give, sort of, we can sort of get lost in that with that word, you know. I'll give you what you ask. You want $10 for it? Here's $10. I give you $10. Well, we can give in that sense, and we sort of lose track of the evaluation. What was, you see, this price, this cost, has a different, gives us a different perspective. What was involved in that? The price that was paid for me. Well, it was a physical price, wasn't it? We gather here on Lord's Day, the first meeting of the day, to remember him in his death for us. And we gather around symbols that remind us of physical things, primarily, or that's not the right word, first of all. My body broken for you. Let's read a verse in Isaiah chapter 52. It sort of puts it all in a nutshell. The physical part. My blood shed for you. He paid a physical price. First of all, he was put into a body. This is the one who is everywhere. He's so big. He's put in a body. And he's put not only in a body for 33 years, he's put in a body. He's in heaven now. This same Jesus, which you have seen go, shall come again. There is a man, a human man, in the glory. Tonight, he is our great high priest. But he paid a physical price for us. Verse 14 of Isaiah 52 sort of sums it up. As many as were astonished at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man. They say, when I get to heaven, I'll meet they. They say that in the original language, that means that his body was marred, was beaten, was destroyed, was just so bad you couldn't tell it was a human. You couldn't tell it was a man. You can sort of understand that because his back looked like a plowed field. He could count his ribs. He could see the bones. It wasn't just a crown of thorns, draped neatly around some hair, as we so often see, and stretched out with big nails and a little bit of a hole in the side. They had pulled his beard out of his face. But they had turned his back into a plowed field. By the time they were done with him, you couldn't tell he was a man. You could distinguish the two thieves on either side of him. Two thieves, two common criminals. But you couldn't tell the Son of God was even a man. Ye are bought with a For God so loved the world. What was our verse on Tuesday night? Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, one of those but gods, aren't they terrific? Who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. He loved me. He loved me so much that instead of just a little bit, an infinitesimal amount of electric energy passing through his thought processes and creating another one of me without all of the mars and all of the failures and all of the marks and all of the stains and weaknesses. Instead of doing that and even less energy to let go of all my atoms and I would no longer exist, he bought me with a price. But the price went past the physical, didn't it? Galatians. Galatians chapter 3. Because the physical price was nothing compared to the price he paid to redeem me out of the spiritual darkness I was in. This relationship that existed from before eternity past, eternity which has no beginning, before that began, this relationship was severed. And this relationship that was such a delight to the heart of God, the eternal God, the all-powerful, the all-living, the living and true God, this relationship, this one who was the son of his love, who daily did what he delighted to do. There were far more times when I didn't do my father's bidding than I did do my father's bidding. But there were times when I did do my father's bidding. But there were very few times when I did do my father's bidding that I delighted to do my father's bidding. Did you follow that? You see, it's not even the fact that he always obeyed was overwhelming in itself, hard to understand. Somebody that could obey every single step of the way, not even a thought that was in disobedience. But it went beyond that. He delighted in the will of the Father. Reconcile that with the place that Brother Little brought us to this morning, Gethsemane. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He always delighted. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. I don't think our finite minds can deal with it, but it was a delight to go to Calvary. It sounds totally wrong. But he daily did his delight. He daily delighted to do his will. He always not just did his will, but delighted to do it. It was a matter of the heart. We'll get back to that again. It was even the physical, what he allowed himself to do,
Job says it as clear as day. He says, he gives me one breath at a time.
The big, strong, macho Roman soldier thought that he was in total control as he whipped this poor man's back into a plowed field as he stood tied to a post so that he wouldn't collapse. He was given that Roman soldier every breath he drew as he brought that whip down on his back. I delight to do thy will, O my God. No rebellion on his part. He was buying back a rebellious sinner. There was never any rebellion on his part. But it went past obedience to delight. He asks us to do things we don't understand. He promises that in a day to come we will understand. But oh, the pleasure it brings to God's heart when we do things we don't want to do, but we do them and do them with a heart of love and rejoicing and worship to Him just because He asks.